So our prayer from Valley of Vision that we'll open with this evening is called Self-Knowledge. Let us pray. Searcher of hearts, it is a good day to me when thou givest a glimpse of myself. Sin is my greatest evil, but thou art my greatest good. I have cause to loathe myself and not to seek self-honor, for no one desires to commend his own dunghill. My country, family, church, fare worse because of my sin, for sinners bring judgment in thinking sins are small, or that God is not angry with them. Let me not take other good men as my example and think I am good because I am like them, for all good men are not so good as you desire, are not always consistent, do not always follow holiness, do not feel eternal good in sore affliction. Show me how to know when a thing is evil, which I think is right and good, how to know when what is lawful comes from an evil principle, such as a desire for reputation or wealth by usury. Give me grace to recall my needs, my lack of knowledge by thy will in Scripture, of wisdom to guide others, of daily repentance, want of which keeps thee at bay, of the spirit of prayer, having words without love, of zeal for thy glory, seeking my own ends, of joy in thee and thy will, of love to others. And let me not lay my pipe too short of the fountain, never touching the eternal spring, never drawing water from above. Amen. So we are in Amos. And for those of you who are joining us for the first time or haven't been able to follow along online, Amos is a prophet who is talking to Israel before the exile, or before their destruction by the Assyrians, and then exile of what's left. And the first two chapters, in the first chapter, God talks to other countries. In the second chapter, he talks to Israel and Judah. In the third chapter, he continues on with Israel. Now, as we begin to look at this, it has never struck me as much in Amos until this week, just how cultural some of these prophetic sayings are. For example, if you went to your great-great-grandmother and said, just Google the directions, she'd say, what's Google? Well, Google is a website where you can look up, what's a website? Well, a website is a place on the internet. What's an internet? Well, an internet is a group of computers. What's a computer? You see, there are 1,000 cultural presuppositions that we use every single day. And so when we talk, we speak English, but not really. We speak English laced with meaning and with nuance and with a life's experience. I mean, think of slang. Slang is nothing but weird associations of tangential rabbit tracks that don't really make any sense, but make perfect sense to those who speak the language. Make like a banana and split. Bananas don't naturally split. Bananas grow on trees and fall down and rot. Why does a banana split? Why does that mean leave? If a banana splits, isn't it even wider and smeared across the ground and less mobile than before? You see, as we start looking at Amos this week, you're going to see there's a whole bunch of cultural references that if you read through the first time, you're like, oh, that's an interesting choice of words. But I'm convinced, and I believe Scripture bears this out, that God does not waste a single syllable. When God says something, he means it. And when he means it for a specific reason. Our job as theologians, and yes, every single one of us are obligated and commanded to be a theologian, is to understand the meaning of the Scripture when it was written. Not with 21st century American eyes, not with 1611 King James eyes, but with the eyes of those that it was written for. So as we start into this, we're going to have to spend a little more time on culture this week, but you'll begin to understand why as we get into it. So we'll start in Amos 3, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Hear the word which Yahweh has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known among the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Strictly speaking here, the word he uses for families is a clan, a subdivision of one of the 12 tribes. It would be a group of people closely knit together by both blood and experience. And you can see how. Then he says, "Sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought you up from the land of Egypt." He's using family, Israel, as a family. Israel is the family of God. But then he immediately, in verse 2, says, "of the families of the earth." Then he takes his family and he expands it to the size of the globe. And I don't think this is an accident. The commentators that I read through said, think of this as a first century, or as a Jew, in the 7th century BC when this was written, that God is calling you his family. Oh, I like that. That's nice. I am the chosen of God. We are God's people. And you are just like your family, the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Moabites. Wait a minute. We're not these people. But we've already seen in the last 2 weeks how God has looked at the way the Israelites have behaved, and it's almost identical to the pagan, non-believing nations throughout the world. So he's saying, yeah, you're a family of Israel, but you're also pretty close family to the world, aren't you? The family of Israel is part of the families of the earth. Its election is supposed to be understood against a background of commonality. The idea being here, they're supposed to be different because they're chosen of God. God looked down and said, "These will be my people." And by that choice, they should be different. But they're not. They're acting the exact same way as all these other nations, tribes, and non-believers are. Think about it. The Lord brought Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt. Anytime you read Egypt in the Old Testament outside of Exodus, it's always slavery. The idea there is 400 years of brutal hardship, deprivation, loss, being under the boot heel of the Egyptians. You lived and you died by Pharaoh's whim. And God comes along with a shepherd, notice, not the good shepherd, but a form of shepherd, and delivers his people out of slavery. God said, "No, I did that for you. Now we're going to align this if-then statement. If I do these things, then this is your obligation to me. And if you follow your obligation to me, then these are your blessings. But if you disobey me, then these are your curses." And we looked at that even on Sunday morning. This if-then conditional relationship between man and God is throughout all of Scripture, where God says, "You do these things, and I will do another. If you do something different, then you'll get a different response," which only makes sense when you think about it. Does Hitler deserve the exact same treatment as your 5-year-old? Well, no. But when we look at God and we say, well, it's not fair that he treated some people different than other people, we're saying, well, then justice shouldn't count. It's only what we want God's justice to look like. The Israelites aren't going to like what Amos has to say. And we're going to begin to catch some whiffs of that rebellion to Amos's prophecies this evening. But they don't like it, because they want to be God's people without God's obligations. Now, it says here that on first reading, Amos's words sound odd. And I read that throughout like five different commentaries. At first reading, Amos's words sound odd. In verse 2, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you. You only have I known. I am your God and you are my people. Therefore, I will punish you. It's why Amos would write this. Only makes sense if he's starting to get pushback on his declarations of judgment already. That he says, God is coming. God will judge. He will bring his fire. And they say, no, that's not right. We're God's people. But through the Holy Spirit, Amos writes, but God has said that I knew you. Now, one of the things that is unique to our faith is that belief in God does not lower our standard. It raises it. Anytime you look at pagan religions, those gods were used as protection from bad things. And as long as you gave gods what they wanted, they didn't require anything else of you. Generally, it was, you know, money, wine, and women. Or sacrifices. And then you could do whatever you wanted. Yahweh is unique in that being a follower then obligates you to his moral code as well. We see this throughout all of Scripture. This is not unique to the Old Testament. In fact, in Luke 12, starting in verse 47, it says, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many beatings. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now, God has given Egypt something unique, or has given Israel, I'm sorry, something unique. Given them a relationship with him. Infinite, perfect, holy, and righteous. He has given them a way to commune with him, a way to be forgiven for their sins in the sacramental system. He has given them the Holy of Holies. He has given them his presence. But an infinitely perfect God requires much more than they were willing to give. He requires obedience. Not only is it offensive that Israel would do such terrible things to the poor, to mothers, to women, as we saw last week in chapter 2, but it's even more offensive that they do it to image bearers. And then it's even more offensive that they would do it after God has given them such a gift and ask only in response obedience. And they said, no, we want our way. Now, thinking back to several other stories within the Bible, we begin to see why God reacted the way he did. When they said, we want a king, make us like other nations. And God said, they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. Or when Aaron's sons would offer strange fire and be destroyed for it, fire would be called down. And we're told immediately in Scripture, as soon as they do and Aaron's sons die, Aaron kept his peace. That even in one of the harshest judgments that we can imagine as parents, Aaron knew that his sons had transgressed against an infinite and perfect God and had earned their just punishment. This is what Israel is facing. This is what Amos shows up to proclaim. And this is what the people hate. Continuing on to verse 3 through 6. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Does a young lion give forth its voice from its den unless it has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does the trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity happens in the city, has not Yahweh done it? Now, let's put on our 21st century American eyes and reread that last clause one more time. In verse 6, if a calamity happens in the city, has Yahweh not done it? That kind of grates a little on modern sensibilities, doesn't it? To quote Ricky Bobby, we like baby Jesus. Baby Jesus is my favorite Jesus. We like Jesus meek and Jesus mild, Jesus easy and Jesus comfortable. We don't like God righteous and wrathful. We want Jesus Savior, but not Jesus Master. We want Lord God Father, but not Judge. But we cannot have one without the other. He sets up a series of pictures here, mental pictures, to kind of drive this point home. It's kind of an interesting pattern if you look at it, except in the very first one, it comes in pairs that revolve around a central motif. Verse 4 is lions, birds and snares is verse 5, and a city is verse 6. It forces the reader to see that the last two questions are a pair. That in which the Lord and the lion and the fear and the prophecy stand parallel to one another. Now, what do I mean? Think about this as a Jew during those times. A lion is the biggest predator they have. Lions don't roar when they hunt because lions aren't stupid. You know what happens to a noisy lion? It goes hungry. Because if it walks around roaring, its prey says, oh, that's a lion. I should go that away. And while lions are fast and dangerous to men, among any of the normal prey that it would have hunted in this area, it was actually slower. It had to use stealth. So Amos sets up a scene of just two men walking together. They're just walking along peacefully. And all of a sudden, a lion roars. And they're afraid. They're terrified. Here's the great killer of the jungle. And yet, while it may not be hunting, it's still an imminent warning of danger because even a full lion is a deadly lion when up against a man. And as we move through this, we have men that are scared And he immediately transitions into this idea of a bird falling into a trap. But no bait. A bird is not going to step into an empty trap. He's setting up parallels here. He says, would this happen unless that happened? What would a bird step into an empty trap? Well, there's no reason for it to be there. What would men not be afraid when lions roar? Yet, as we look, we notice a couple interesting words here. One is this parallel between the bird which falls as a snare springs, and that word for ground is Adama, and the virgin Israel who has fallen on her land and ground, same word, in chapter 5, verse 2, where Amos, talking of Israel, says, she has fallen, she will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies abandoned on her land, there are none to raise her up. They're trapped, they're lost, they're pursued, they're hunted. We say, well, surely God will save them. But Amos says, no, he will not, because God has put them there. He lays out a picture of a besieged city, and he asks two questions. He says, when a city is besieged, won't the trumpets blow? Now, this isn't a trumpet of celebration. This is a warning trumpet. This is the watchman on the wall seeing the armies coming over the hill, blowing trumpets to warn the men within to prepare for battle. Bad things are coming. To have an army without, or to have a city without watchmen is to not have a city for very long. It's a guarantee. If you have watchmen, if you have a city, you have watchmen. Period, without exception. And then Amos immediately jumps into the next idea. If calamity happens in a city, has not Yahweh done it? Amos doesn't want anybody to miss who is the source of this judgment. Amos does not want people to blame it on natural occurrences or some happenstance of circumstance. It's the Lord who has brought judgment onto Israel for its disobedience. He continues on in verse 7 and 8. Surely, Lord Yahweh does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his slaves, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? Lord Yahweh has spoken, who can but prophesy? Because the Lord does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets, Amos' preaching must be understood as an equivalent to the trumpet. Amos is the trumpet on the wall. He is standing there saying, be warned. This is the point of prophets throughout the entire Old Testament. Be warned. Judgment cometh. We can look at Jonah. Sorry, I almost said Judah. We can look at Jonah. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. A declaration, a warning, a trumpet call that the Lord has come to bring his judgment upon the people. It warns the people of what the Lord is going to do. Now, the word here for secret can mean a confidential discussion or a council or a gathering place or plans. According to Jeremiah in chapter 23, true prophets stood in the council of the Lord and were privy to secret knowledge. They knew things that others didn't. That's what gave them a message. God's speech is the lion's roar that Amos the prophet warns of. The danger comes, and it comes now. Now, last week, we read in chapter 2, verse 12, "You made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" Amos's proclamations of judgment evoke strong reactions. Not only do they tell people that they cannot prophesy, and they attempt to thwart their ministry by making them break God's rules, we'll read in chapter 7, verse 10 of Amos, "The land was not able to bear his words." Now, you know what I really wish? I wish when prophets came, the people listened. I wish when I sat up here behind the pulpit and I said, "We must repent and change. There is no hope but revival," people would say, "Oh, God has spoken and has warned." But the problem with prophets, and I'm not claiming to be a prophet, don't get me wrong, I'm not the prophet or the son of a prophet. I just know how to read a history book. But the problem with every single prophet in the entire Old and New Testament is they're killed for it. Because the people hate prophecy. Because the people love darkness. And their deeds are evil. And they will not stop until God stops them. And so we look at God's judgment and we say, "But it's not fair. How dare God punish people who they're not great, but they could be worse." We look at these prophecies in Israel where God says times will get so bad people will turn to cannibalism, and we say, "Oh, I can't imagine. My God would never do that." Well, would we like to go back to where they fed their children to the fire as they worshiped false gods? Or where they passed around human beings as currency, as we read last week. Or where they took the most vulnerable, who we are called to protect, and killed them, and stole from them, destroyed their lives over the price of sandals in corrupt judgments. But we hear the prophet's words and we say, "That's not winsome. That is not kind. We don't like those words." But God has a word for those prophets that the people like. God has warning for those prophets that show up in our towns and churches and make people comfortable. Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. And you don't have to turn to it, but I would write this verse down. Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. "A horrible and appalling thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy with lying, and the priests have dominion by their own hand, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it?" Jeremiah is another prophet. Warning. Or Jeremiah 6, 13 and 14. "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices lying. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." Here we see two groups of people, the same group of people. They're happy when they're lied to. They want the cough syrup for the lung cancer because if they're not coughing, they don't have to think about it anymore. They can just be comfortable in sin. But God will not tolerate it. Every nation that falls into depravity falls into judgment. Period. Without exception. God is perfect and holy. And if he is holy, then he must be judge. So who causes the calamity in the cities? God, in perfect judgment and perfect righteousness. And our response should be praise you for your judgment and thank you for your calamity. For it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, but it is a worse thing to be cast out of them. And continue on in verse 9. It says, make it heard on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels, the land of Egypt, saying, gather yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great confusions within her and the oppressions in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares Yahweh, these who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. Now, Amos initially addresses his proclamation to the strongholds of the land of Egypt and the Philistine city of Ashdod. The idea here is to humiliate the people of God by exposing their shameful deeds to outsiders. Not only is God going to judge Israel, he is going to proclaim their wickedness and the cause of his judgment throughout the world. I mean, it's almost as Jesus said, those things which we wish to keep secret will be proclaimed from the rooftops. There are no hidden sins. Israel thought, you know, we're a nation. We can do as we please. We're insulated. We often think that ourselves. The problem is God has never said, can you believe what he just did? There is nothing that escapes God's notice. Would he be God if there was? And notice what sins will be proclaimed. Great tumults, oppressions, not knowing how to do right. Violence and robbery. These are the very basics of the faith. These are the things covered in the Ten Commandments. The ten rules that the entire Mosaic Law is based on. These are the simple things. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not covet. And Israel cannot keep them. And God will declare from the mountaintops to Israel's enemies, their failure. Now, Egypt is primarily chosen, we think. I mean, who can know the counsel of the Lord? But based on what we know of the Old Testament, because of their history. Think about verse 1, I who brought you out of slavery. God brought Egypt out of slavery into Egypt. Or God brought the Israelites out of Egypt from slavery. And Israel put itself back into slavery in its sin. That makes sense. But Ashdod is kind of an interesting choice. One manuscript translates it, the regions among the Assyrians, which seems unlikely, though, because Amos never mentions the Assyrians after. It's more likely that Ashdod is the Philistines who were surrounding Egypt, or surrounding Israel, I'm sorry. So God says, on one side, I'm going to proclaim your failure to your great enemy of the past, those people who oppressed you and who I delivered you from. And on the other hand, I'm going to proclaim your failure to the enemy of your greatest time, when David was king and Solomon ruled. And this time that you look back at with reminiscing as the good old days. And I will proclaim your sin to them. But continuing on to verse 11. Therefore, says Lord Yahweh, an adversary, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be plundered. Thus says Yahweh, just as a shepherd delivers from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel inhabiting Samaria be delivered with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. And this is where we start getting into the weird cultural stuff. Everybody just glances over and says, okie dokie. With the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. What in the world is he talking about? Now, under the assumption, the Bible is both infallible and sufficient, and that God does not waste words. Why? The corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Kind of a unique turn of phrase, isn't it? Well, what he's talking about here is a military conquest. That Israel will be attacked, and in fact they were, by the Assyrians. The description is general. Now the people don't know who's coming, and even now, it's anonymous. Notice that. I think that's important. That God doesn't tell the people who's coming for them. He's listed the sins of all these people around them. And then he said, and you're just like them. And you will be destroyed by them. But you don't get to know who. Why would God tell them? What part of God's word have they listened to thus far? If they will not listen to the commands and the obligations, then why should they listen to the warnings? Say, but no, that's the important part. Well, I would point you back to Lazarus and Abraham and the rich man. Well, no, just send Lazarus to my brothers. Because if they see a dead guy, they'll believe. And Abraham says, but they have the Moses and the prophets. And if they don't listen to him, they won't listen to a dead man. You say, well, that's just foolishness. Surely they would listen. Well, we have Moses and the prophets. And we have a risen dead man. How many listen to him? Now, we have been promised ourselves judgment. People say, oh, it's the Chinese. And the Chinese are going to get us. Maybe. Oh, it's Central America. It's Mexico. It's Canada. Canada always strikes me as oddly funny. You're going to do what? Hit me with a hockey puck and drown me in maple syrup? I think we're fine if it's Canada. Doesn't really seem judgmental. But we don't know. All we know is a promise of judgment. And the thing is think about man's character and man's personality at lost in sin. When man gets lost in sin and you point his sin out to him, what does he do? Does he make giant life changes or does he try and slap a Band-Aid on it? If God were to warn us and for some reason our people were to listen and say, Mexico is your judgment, what would we do? We'd destroy Mexico and go back to our old way of life. Or if he said it's China, well, we'd try our best and then we'd go back to our old way of life. God doesn't tell them because they haven't earned it. They don't deserve the privilege of God's knowledge because they have wasted their lives ignoring God's wisdom. And this is what has put them in this spot. The Assyrians are coming, but they don't know. They just know something is coming. But it also makes it easier to ignore. Oh, Amos isn't giving us details, so we don't have to pay attention to him. All the people today warning America, repent, or bad things are coming, well, they don't give us details, so we can just walk away and ignore it. It's not important. It's, oh, don't worry about it. It'll be fine. Yet I do promise you, like Israel, if America does not repent, it will fall, like every other country ever has. It's not some great divine magic formula that I have divulged out of Scripture. You know, I didn't use the number codes or some secret decipher to figure this out. You can simply look at history and look at where every single nation that has gotten to our point financially, socially, governmentally has gone. Every single one has fallen. Every single one. And only one has ever been restored. And that is Israel. Revival alone. But God promises there's no hope of rescue in His judgment. In the wake of the invasion, there will be no hope. Relinquish it all. Amos encounters such confidence that things will be fine. Because the people around Amos have been saying, no, don't worry about it. Peace, peace. There is no peace. Been lied to. And Amos laughs at them. The Holy Spirit laughs at them. He says, that doesn't sound very godly to laugh at someone. But God mocks the fool. He laughs at his enemies. It tells us that throughout the Psalms. It also says he judges them. Now, he alludes to a custom here. Notice he says, just as a shepherd delivers from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so the sons of Israel inhabiting Samaria will be delivered. If you look in Exodus 22:10, it says, if a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is injured or is driven away while no one is looking, then an oath before Yahweh shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. Now, if it is torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence, and he shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. Amos looks to Israel and says, you are the sheep in the lion's mouth, and there won't be enough to bring back a body, just bits and pieces to prove that you once existed. Nothing else. So Amos, in a way, agrees with those arguing with him. Well, there will be a rescue, but it won't be a rescue the way you hope. The rescue will be as painful and pointless as the survival of a few scraps of a lamb in the jaws of a lion. And it will only serve as a reminder to those around Israel what happens to those who disobey the Lord. But the second part is even more interesting. Well, if you're a theology dork, I find this stuff fascinating. that going back with a corner of a bed and a cover of a couch. Now remember, how do we translate, or how do we understand Scripture? Context, context, context. So we have this buildup, and then at the end, he adds this clause. With the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Well, Israel at this point has fallen into pagan idolatry, right? Do you want to guess what they carved on their bedpost and on the corners of their couches to protect them from evil spirits? Fallen fake gods. They were decorated with lion-shaped feet to ward off evil. Put God's faces on them. And God here looks at the foolishness and the idolatry and says, and this is what will save you. This is your deliverer that you have trusted in all the years of your life. Broken furniture, foolish idols that are not alive. And what will they bring back? But scraps and bits. Wow. Suddenly, that throwaway clause gains a whole lot more strength, doesn't it? We begin to understand just how angry the Lord is. Now, as we read this, it gets easy to look at God and say, you're so unfair and unkind and unloving. But I want to remind you of something. And I've said it before, and I'll keep saying it again as we're going through these prophets. The level of offense is based not only on the offense, but on the offended. To offend against an infinitely holy God makes the smallest sin infinitely offensive. And these are not small sins. Read through the first two chapters of Amos. Even where he judges the others, and then you read the first verse of chapter 3, and it says, and you are just like them. I'm getting good at this hour-long thing. I missed it. I used to preach for an hour in the prisons every week. It's just like falling back into a pair of comfy shoes. Verses 13 through 15. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord Yahweh, the God of hosts. For on the day that I will punish Israel's transgression, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut in pieces and they will fall to the ground. I will also strike the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish. The great houses will come to an end, declares Yahweh. And we read this and we go, boy, he hates architects, doesn't he? But the thing is, once again, we've got to put ourselves back in cultural shoes. We move from Samaria to Bethel. Thematically, we're moving from condemnation of oppression to criticism of cult mentality, of false worship. As we look, God says, hear and testify. It's not just enough to witness, but we must witness and declare. This verb for testify is to bear witness, to call someone as a witness, or in our case, I suspect in the translation, is to warn, admonish, and exhort. God is never pointlessly vengeful. Even in his vengeance and anger, Romans 8:28 still applies. God uses all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even in his judgment of Israel, that it will not survive, It is a proclamation that I am the Lord thy God and I am holy. Turn from your sin. Judah has a chance. They fell second. If they had but turned, if they had but learned the lesson of their neighbor right next door to them, God's chosen people, just like them, they could have escaped. If all the people who have fallen under God's wrath since had just read the book and just learned the lesson, they could have escaped. But here, God declares not only judgment on the people, but on the religious structure and on the king. How in the world do you get that? Well, you get that from the altar. Strike down the altars to strike down the religious system that Israel, the sin of Jeroboam, as we read about in chapter 1, had set up. Well, how in the world do you get the king? There's only one person, well, very, very few people, but one that really applies or makes sense of people in Israel that would have a summer house and a winter house and a white house. Now, we're like, a white house, that's the dullest, stupidest color ever. Everybody has white houses. But think about it back then. How hard is it to make white? How hard is it to keep it white? It is a reason why every time we read about the majesty and glory of Jesus in robes of shining white, it's easy in the days of Clorox. But back then, to have a white robe is the same reason today brides wear white. It's a symbol of purity and affluence and money and power, because it means you can afford the people who can keep that stuff white. All right, Amos, why not just call it out? Why not just yell at the king? Because while Amos is a prophet, he's not a sword-proof prophet. The prophets will often use veiled language throughout the 12, because what is Amos? It tells us in verse 1, chapter 1. He's a sheep herder. He's a nobody. And you know what happens when a nobody stands up against the government and says, you're going to be destroyed, and God has said it. Well, same thing that happened to Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the other prophets. They tend to either take big rocks and try and turn them into little rocks on your head, or they take a sharp sword and dull its edge on your neck. Amos has work yet to do, proclamation yet to make. Well, he can't directly threaten a king. But the message gets across. As we close out tonight, go back through. Read chapters 1 through 3 again. Read them through first with Jewish eyes, and then read them through with American eyes. Replace Israel with the United States. As I've been reading this, I'm like, wow, that's weird. How it aligns. And you know, my first thought was rather foolish. Maybe it's that this is like one of those weird prophecies that's talking of two. And then I realized, oh, the answer doesn't need to be near that complicated. It's just the sins of man are common and boring and repetitive. History may not repeat, but it certainly rhymes, to quote Mark Twain. The same things that Israel did is the same things that Rome did, are the same things that the Ottoman Empire did, are the same things that Turkey did, that Mongolia did, that the Huns did, that America is doing, that we've seen throughout Central America playing over and over and over again. man in power is not terribly creative. He is abusive. He mistreats those around him. He seeks after his own wealth and comfort, and he punishes all those. And then he earns God's judgment. There's a reason why most countries don't last more than 250 years. Because they tend to follow the same path. If you're a history buff, especially if you're a military buff, it's weird. You can just swap out names of countries, and the story plays out the same over and over again. You're like, surely can't they learn? No, they won't. We won't. Because if we would have, we would have already. So what do we do? Well, we do the same thing Amos did. We warn people. We teach the gospel that while Amos had no hope in these first three chapters, we possess a hope, immortal and unchanging, in salvation of sin. Does it mean our country will escape? Probably not, but its people can. Because the church will stand through the end of it, and its people can be saved. But we can't be silent. We need to follow Amos in verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob. We must stand up against our own people and say, you do not follow right and true and good. And repent now and come to the knowledge of the saving truth of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this blessing. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for your warnings. We thank you for your judgment and your justice. We know that every calamity you bring, but you also bring for our good. We trust you, Lord. We walk in dark times, but know that you have led your people through darker times, that you have done more with less, that you have promised that you will watch over us and never forsake us. We rest in that promise and that trust, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Seems weird.